invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. That means we've reached the last chapter of this book in this series. We have several more sermons to go through. Jacob's going to preach one of the more well-known passages, a beautiful passage next week, 4 through 7. This morning I'm going to be preaching through 1 through 3. We are going to preach through Lamentations next, but we have to finish Philippians first. So let me start with prayer, and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, we know many are not here for, I'm sure, a variety of reasons, not least the weather and the uncertainty of it. But there's also illness. There is difficulty. There are all sorts of things that we experience. There can be even good reasons that we may be absent at a time. Whatever the case may be, we do pray you would be with all of your people and all of our North Hills family, wherever they are. Lord, we pray for us in thanksgiving that indeed we are here, that you've given us this time, and we have opportunity to hear from your word once again. Father, we praise you, and we thank you, and we ask that you would be with us by your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll read the passage in a moment, but here's a question for you history buffs out there. I know there's at least one in the room, maybe a few others. What day did World War II end? What day did it end? Now, there's several different dates that you might give. I know I'm going back in time, and no, I was not there. The instruments of surrender were signed on September 2nd, 1945. You may have a picture of that day on the USS Missouri when that was signed. So that certainly is the legal end of World War II, but you could also consider the victory over Europe Day. The unconditional surrender, that was May 8th, 1945. And also, you could consider victory over Japan Day, which was August 15th, 1945, when Emperor Hirohito of Japan announced their surrender on radio. There's another date that came to mind, when I was reading the first of a trilogy on the Pacific Theater of World War II. It's called Pacific Crucible by Ian Toll. And the date that came to mind, I'm not the first person to think about this, but this was the date that came to mind as I'm reading. December 7th, 1941. Now that date might sound familiar. It's Pearl Harbor Day. President Roosevelt said it was a day that would live in infamy. And yet it also signified the beginning of the end. Winston Churchill thought so. He wrote in his memoirs, "No American will think it wrong of me if I proclaim that to have the U.S. at our side was to me the greatest joy. So we had won after all. I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful." That was right at, he was thinking that after he heard about Pearl Harbor. They were no longer alone. The industrial and military might of the U.S. would be fully committed, which would bring about the defeat of Germany and Italy and now Japan. Churchill thought it was only a matter of time. 19 days after Pearl Harbor, Churchill became the first British prime minister to address a joint session of U.S. Congress. And as I was reading this on Wednesday, it struck me some of his words. He said this, "The forces ranged against us are enormous. They are bitter. They are ruthless. What kind of people do they think we are? Is it possible that they do not realize we shall never cease to persevere against them until they have been taught a lesson which they and the world will never forget?" Those are prophetic words, weren't they? He was honest about the future. He said, "Many disappointments and unpleasant surprises await us. Many of them will afflict us before the full marshaling of our latent and total power can be accomplished." Yet he concluded with these words, "Still, I avow my hope and faith, sure and inviolate, that in the days to come, the British and American peoples will, for their own safety and for the good of all, walk together in majesty, in justice, and in peace. What was needed for the world to stand firm against the evil of the Axis nations? It was being together, focused against that common enemy, striving together for the sake of a future that Churchill saw as being certain. Now, as I read this passage, the circumstances are way different. Way different. Please, I assure you, I know that. But there's an analog here to the Philippian church and the beginning of this chapter. And here's my theme for these three verses. In order to stand firm in the Lord, we must strive to stand together. In order to stand firm in the Lord, we must strive to stand together. No doubt, Paul truly cares for this church. He wants to remember the good news of the gospel and look forward to promised eternity. And so we hear his words to this church. I'm going to read, you'll see it on the back of the bulletin, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll have our corporate response. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. There, if you look in the Pew Bibles or your own Bibles, you may have it that verse 1 is grouped with the end of chapter 3. That's how my Bible is. That's how the Pew Bible is. Verse 1 is kind of connected with the end of chapter 3. And I almost preached it last week. So the editors are kind of signifying that they think this thought goes with the previous section. Though, for other editors gave us this as verse 1, the beginning of chapter 4. Keep in mind, Paul was writing a letter, right? He wasn't writing in verse. He's writing a letter. So he's not thinking about chapter divisions and those sorts of things. And if you write a letter, you will find that, yes, there are themes, but you may also range in different directions. And I think verse 1 really serves as a hinge. It kind of slingshots us from what Paul has just said to how he is going to encourage the church in these last words that he has for them. He does love this church. And so certainly there is this therefore which harkens back to what he's just said. But notice he says, my brothers, you could say my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for. Remember, he's in prison in Rome, likely. We certainly know he's in prison. They've sent an emissary to him. They've sent support. But it's not like he can just walk out the door and go hang out with the Philippians, though he would much like to do that. So he loves them. He longs for them. He calls them his joy and crown, which is a fitting phrase for this epistle of joy. We hear this theme of rejoicing and joy repeatedly. Paul would speak similarly to the Thessalonian church in chapter 2 of his first letter to that church. He calls them beloved. He loves this church, and as a pastor, I can understand that. I can feel that. He loves them, and he wants them to know that. And in the midst of that, wrapped up in this cradle of affection, is this exhortation. You see, you heard it in verse 1. Stand firm thus in the Lord. King James, old language, stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. This takes us back. The same word was used in chapter 1, verse 27. which I preached on some time ago, some months ago now. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Paul's coming back to this very same theme again. This simply means to stand, but it's frequently used figuratively in the New Testament to convey the idea of steadfastness, firmness, holding one's ground. We're not just talking about standing and waiting around. We're talking about an active awareness of the things that are against you and being aware of that. It's standing firm in faith and in duty. It could be used in a military context at times outside of the New Testament. So to be constant, to persevere, to remain fast, steadfast, to continue in that state. It's a tenacity of faith that reflects ultimately not our own strength, but Christ's strength through us and in us. And so Paul's just called the Philippian church citizens of heaven. And if you are indeed a citizen of heaven, then you will be marked by heavenly characteristics. Life will look different. It will sound different. We will act different than the places of our earthly sojourn. But Paul here is not just giving a spiritual pep talk, if you will, or even just trying to get people to act right. And they do need to do that. Now, the key here is in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Our ability to hold our ground is rooted in our identity with Christ, our union with Him. I've tried to emphasize that throughout my preaching in these chapters, because constantly in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writing, he doesn't talk about his idea. He talks about faith, certainly. He talks about being a Christian, but oftentimes it's rooted in this idea of being in Christ or in the Lord, being united to them. How? By faith, certainly. Like a gift. When we receive our Christmas gifts, yes, we may act as if, I know Christmas passed, but, you know, we may act as if we don't deserve that gift, or we may receive it with great joy, but in either case, it's an act of grace, isn't it? It should be. The best gifts are, and indeed that is true of our becoming Christians, our being Christians. It's on the basis of our receiving God's grace by believing and trusting in Him. This is always the foundation of the Christian. So to stand firm, therefore, isn't just referring back to what Paul has just said about citizenship, though that's true, but it's empowering us for the future. It's about what's ahead. So we don't stand firm by digging our heels into the earth, but by anchoring our souls in heaven. And it's a constant fight, I think, to remember who we belong to, what world we belong to. And that leads us to the challenge that we face, right? The good news is that we can stand firm. We're called to stand firm in the Lord. But what challenges do we face? Well, let me ask you a question first. Do you want to be remembered forever? Some people do, right? That's the goal. Do you want to be remembered forever? Now, I don't know that Euodia and Syntyche, hey, more baby names out there for y'all, right? I don't know that they set out to say, hey, let's be remembered for thousands of years by billions of people reading about our disagreement. I'm more of a practitioner, or I'd like to be, of Nicholas Zinzendorf, who said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. He was an 18th century Moravian missionary that wanted to emphasize the preaching of the gospel rather than seeking personal fame or legacy, so I guess it's ironic that we remember him. We stand fast. Unfortunately, we sometimes stand fast not in the Lord, but in ourselves. For ourselves. We dig in. We fight the wrong fight Now, let's be clear. There are plenty of opponents outside of the church. Sometimes they may even break into the church, as we have seen recently. And we see it around the world with persecution much more severe. And we need to be aware that not just that there's a threat to the church, not just on the outside, but can also be internal as well. For Euodia and Syntyche, it seemed that they were more in a place of fight, die, and be remembered by everyone. Paul says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's important to remember that if Satan cannot disrupt the proclamation of the gospel through external means, he certainly can use our inherent sinfulness and seek to divide and devour internally. As I'm writing this very section on Thursday, I got a phone call from a fellow pastor asking for some advice about this type of thing, internal division that is seeking to devour the church. And I have thousands, maybe that's hyperbole. I have plenty of examples beside that. And yes, we've dealt with things along those lines here. So I don't stand from a high and lofty place by any means. It's not just that the disagreements threat to undermine relationships, but the disastrous effects of internal division is the stymieing and halting of the mission of the church. You spend all your time and energy focused on disagreement that there's nothing left to give to a hurting and lost world. Subtle friction of relational discord makes it hard to stand firm or to reflect our heavenly citizenship. We start to look and sound like the world around us rather than what we are made for. Not all disagreements are trivial. Don't hear me say that. False teaching has to be dealt with, and not all conflict is bad. Sometimes conflict is necessary to get where you need to be. And yet, if you've been around any kind of church, any kind of church setting, you know the jokes that aren't really jokes. That is the church divided over the color of the carpet. I mean, we might joke about that, but that happened somewhere. Or the pastor who wanted to move the piano from one side of the church to the other in order to be careful about it, he just moved it an inch a week. Right? These kinds of jokes and examples, whether they're real or not, abound. Why? Because that kind of a division exists, doesn't it? What's the issue here? I don't know. Paul doesn't say. We can only speculate on the basis of the content of this letter. You go back to chapter 2. Certainly, there seemed to be a putting up of each one's interests above the others. There seemed to be selfish ambition and conceit. There seemed to be a lack of humility within the church. We don't know the role of these women. I wouldn't know that these were women's names, by the way, except for Paul says in verse 3, he refers to them as women. So we don't know what their role is. It might have been significant. Remember Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate of the riverside. This is in Philippi when the church is just getting started, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One of those women we know by name, Lydia of Thyatira. But there were other women. Perhaps these women were part of the very beginnings of the church. Maybe they had very unique and particular roles in the church. Whatever the nature of the conflict, we must constantly fight to remember that disunity is one of the primary ways that the enemy prevents us from standing firm. Why couldn't they agree? I don't know. All I can do is look at my heart and the heart of others and see that sometimes, and I'm not speaking about myself per se or anyone else, but I know this exists and it certainly can exist in my heart, but there's the idolatry of being right. Raise your hand if you like being wrong. Anyone? No one is going to raise their hand and say, I like being corrected. I like being wrong. No, we don't like that. The problem is that sometimes in our pride and a lack of humility, not only do we not like that, but we push against it. And we won't give in. And so there's an idolatry of, we must be right. We are right. Surely we are right. I don't even agree with myself half the time. And yet still, I want to be right. Or what about the idolatry of power or control? When we demand our own way, we are likely to stop standing in the Lord and start standing on our own ego. Whether it's the idolatry of being right, and maybe Euodia, that was her issue, and the idol of power and control, that was Syntyche, she had to have everything her way. I don't know. But both can be very subtle, and both can be very dangerous, which is why Paul called it out. But notice what he does and doesn't do. And there's good news in this. He doesn't take sides. Perhaps one of them wanted chartreuse colored carpet and the other wanted mauve, whatever colors those are. Perhaps one wanted the piano on the right and the other one wouldn't understand why you would even want to move it an inch. I don't know. Paul doesn't take sides. Rather, he emphasizes what? Their relationship in the Lord, with the Lord. One does not have a greater claim on Christ. He urges them to agree where? In the Lord. It is their relationship with the Lord that trumps everything and provides the ground on which they can stand and on which we stand. Stand firm in the truth and against the enemies of the cross. And Paul really emphasizes their standing at the end of verse 3. He speaks of them as being having their names along with others as being in the book of life. Why is our union with Christ the solid ground upon which we can stand and we can find agreement? It's because Jesus is the only one who remained perfectly steadfast in his mission. Never did he waver. Never did he shrink back from the evil that was against him. It was not easy, and we see his full humanity on display as he approaches the cross. But we see that though he was tempted and tried, he always prevailed and does so for us. On the cross, he was unseated from life so we could be seated in the heavenly places. Our security is not based on the perfection of our relationships or the strength of our legs, but on the permanence of God's record. Standing firm is possible because our names are in the book of life if you are in Christ. If you are trusting him by faith, receiving that gift of grace. This is the doctrine of justification. We are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. And so therefore God has written our names in ink that cannot be erased by our conflicts or our failures. We don't write our names there. It is the Lamb's book of life. But when we belong to Christ by receiving his free gift of salvation through faith, then we can be assured that it is there. And this strengthens us and puts everything in light of eternity. So let me ask this question. What really matters? Eternity matters. We stand firm in light of that reality, but we cannot do that without seeing our need to be together. Look how Paul writes again in verse 3, the whole verse. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These women are not on their own, and they're not without help from the body of Christ. Standing firm requires agreeing in the Lord. That's not something you can do solo. That's something you must do in community. We need one another. I need you. You need me. Together we need one another. And when we stop thinking that, we are likely to elevate our heart idols above the body of Christ. Now, this true companion, we don't know who it is. Is it the church as a whole? Is it a specific name? You could translate it as Syzygus, another baby name. It's unknown whether it's a person or it's referring to the group as a whole, and commentators, of course, spend pages on it. I don't much care right now. Notice the affirmation. Paul doesn't just call out these ladies. He does. But he also calls for help for them while affirming their vital part in the body of Christ. They are gospel laborers. They were together then and they need to be together now. This requires the family of God, this true companion, Clement, and all of Paul's fellow workers. In order to stand firm in the Lord, we must strive together. And because we are firm or secure in Christ, we then are enabled to move forward towards others in humility. Because Christ has stood fast for us, we are now free to help others to stand firm. We don't avoid the messy people. We enter into conflict to bring gospel peace. That's what's so often lacking in the conflicts that disrupt the church and consume the energy of ministry. We don't have to win the argument anymore. We get to pursue agreement in the Lord because our identity is already settled in heaven. And I love this thought from Peter Barnes. Surely if death is swallowed up in victory, so too are disputes. Maybe in heaven, Euodia and Syntyche are laughing with each other. Or perhaps they are too busy worshiping before the throne of grace, singing. Perhaps they are happy to have their names in the book of Philippians because the book of life is the one that matters the most. When Winston Churchill finished his speech, he gave his famous sign that kind of people are familiar with now, but it was something that really took off because when he finished, he would throw up the V, the peace sign. Then it meant V primarily for victory. He was signifying that we will be victorious. And so he offered it as that symbol, that sign. Of course, now it's come to represent peace. Our peace comes through victory. And as the body of Christ, we have a different sign and symbol that constantly reminds us of our victory and our peace. It is the cross of Christ, and it is his nail-scarred hands. It's what we sing. It's what we pray. It's what we preach. It's going to be in this meal before us. It reminds us that we have victory over all of our enemies, the sinful world, our sinful flesh, the evil one, and the last enemy is death, which has been hollowed out just like an empty tomb. Because Jesus is victorious, we have peace. Peace with the Lord, and we can have peace with one another. That is what we stand on and stand in. The victory of peace, victory and peace of Christ, all other ground is sinking sand. But on this, we stand firm. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Not what we necessarily anticipated, not what we prayed for or wanted, and yet we know that you are sovereign. And you are over all things and you are over us. We pray for our church and we pray for our own souls. And we ask that you would be at work within us for your glory and our good. Lord, help us to pursue what you call us to pursue. Help us to stand firm, not in our own strength, but in Christ. And Lord, help us to see that together we are united together. to you. We praise you and we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.